Very good morning, everybody. It's lovely to see you. Welcome. People are still arriving for this morning's lecture, so we give them an extra moment or two. This is the postmodernism lecture. We love to have long words sometimes, and well done for braving the lecture on postmodernism this morning. I'm slightly bothered because there's a few folk from the church that I'm the vicar of back in Ipswich here this morning. This is the fourth time this week they've come to hear Dominic, and he's only spoken four times. So I'm just relieved his church is in Aberdeen, which is a fair way away from Ipswich, or I might lose them altogether. Well, let's have a moment's prayer together. Why don't I say a line and you repeat it? We'll join in prayer together. I'll say a bit, you repeat it, all right? Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this lovely day, for the glorious rain, and for the refreshment that we need. Help us to use our minds today, and help us to be available to you. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, these Keswick lectures have been going on for a few years now, and hot off the press is a new book compiling the first 5 years of Keswick lectures. So I'm hoping that Dominic and Liam and people will give me a signed copy of their own books. So this is the kind of the book that I'm definitely going to buy myself this week to catch up with the lectures I've missed over the last few years. It's called Thinking Aloud. It's got £7.99 on the back, a pound off on the front. So do get your copy from the bookstall after the meeting today. But we're delighted to be here. We want to do away with any more preamble and give Dominic maximum time to open up this theme for us this morning of postmodernism. So Dominic, will you join us and lead us? Thank you very much.
Well, we don't have long. People will start arriving, I guess, for the morning Bible reading at about 10:15, 10:20, something like that. And it's not the kind of morning to keep people waiting outside. So I suggest that we kind of roll up our sleeves and fasten our seatbelts and go on a whistle-stop tour of postmodernism and the church. By way of just a very brief introduction, this morning's lecture is more of a guide to postmodernity and postmodernism. I'll explain these long words fairly shortly. I'm just tremendously encouraged that you're thinking of tackling long words ending with ism at this time in the morning. There will be a guide to that. And at the sort of closing part of the lecture, in the fourth of the four sections that the lecture falls into, there'll be something which I think that we can do by way of response to the culture in which we now live. Those of you who are under 40, this is the world that you live in and know you live in. Those of you who are under 25 will recognize that this is just the way folk think, and doesn't really need a lecture on it because this is just the way we are. Those of us who are over 40, this may be a window onto a strange and alien world, but I hope that it will be a helpful one for us. The title that I've given the talk is Swimming Against the Tide, Postmodernity and the Church, and there are overheads, there's a PowerPoint thing which I hope will be coming up at some point or another, just so that you've got something to look at other than my face. And there we go. Swimming Against the Tide, Postmodernity and the Church. The first thing I want to do is to give you postmodernism in a nutshell. What is it about? What's the definition of it? That kind of thing. So postmodernism in a nutshell. First thing to say is that the key to unlocking POMO, as it's sometimes called, postmodernity, is very simple. The key to postmodernism is that there is no big story. There is no big story. The fancy name for big stories, by the way, is meta-narratives, and I'll use that word a few times simply because it's the word that gets used for it, and it gives us a handle on the way people talk. There is no big story. Back in the 1970s, a French-Canadian philosopher called Jean-François Lyotard, who also invented stretchy, brightly coloured, elasticated aerobic wear. No, he didn't. wrote a report for the Council of Universities in Quebec. The report was called A Report on Knowledge, and it had the subtitle A Postmodern Condition. And in that, he described or defined postmodernity in this way. I define postmodern as, here it comes, incredulity regarding meta-narratives. Incredulity regarding meta-narratives. Incredulity, disbelief. Meta-narratives, big stories. Meta means above, beyond, narratives, the stories that we have that tell our lives. The stories of what has happened to us, the stories of what we make of it, the way we tell our lives, the way we tell the world that we live in and our experience of it and the sense that we try and make of the world. Those are our stories, but there are meta-narratives. There are big stories, and the big stories are the ones into which all our little stories fit. The big stories are the great overarching themes and ways to interpret the world, ourselves, and our place in the world. The big stories. Now, the big story that postmodernism comes after and builds upon in some respects is modernism. It follows fairly well, doesn't it? Postmodernism and the big story is modernism. Modernism is the big story that grew out of the Enlightenment, if you like, which is not so much an event as a long period and a very sort of mixed kind of thing. There is no one thing called Enlightenment. But we can trace modernism back to René Descartes. Descartes wrote in his treatise, A Discourse on Method, about how he was going to be certain of things. How was he going to arrive at certainty? And if you're familiar at all with anything that Descartes wrote, you'll be familiar with this bit. He wanted to establish what he could be sure about, and so he divided everything into basically two things. The res extendens, the extended thing, and the res cogitans, the knowing thing. And what he was doing was this, he was systematically doubting everything until he arrived at a point at which he could no longer doubt. And that was what he was going to be certain of. And so he doubted the existence or the interpretation of everything outside himself. Came in a bit, his own body, how was he going to interpret that? How was he going to be certain about it? Well, it could be a figment of his imagination. All these things were extended things. He went in on his own thinking until he reached the point where he said, the only thing I can be sure about is that I am actually thinking. And so he came up with the famous saying that everybody knows about Descartes, I think, therefore I am. The only thing that he could be sure about was that he was thinking. He found the ground of certainty in the fact that he was a thinking being, that he was a rational being. And that really was the birth, if you like, of the big story of modernism. Its core is rationalism. It's embraced a growing scientific worldview, which really, I suppose, we would trace back to the 17th century philosopher Francis Bacon. The view which Bacon taught was that you read the book of nature, you look at the world around you, you observe the way things happen, where they happen, and you work out why they happen. And so Bacon looked at the world outside, Descartes looked at the world within. In actual fact, they both belong together as the foundations of modernism. And so modernism is the big story that gives us science and technology. It gives us our sense of logic. Modernism is the big story that has provided big organizations that are organized along logical and rational and reasonable lines. Modernism is the big story that produced large institutions. Modernism is the big story that teaches us that we have to reason our way through things in order to arrive at something that is certain or good. But there are other big stories, and have been for some time. By 1820, there were enough people around for John Keats to be able to write his Ode on a Grecian Urn, and the closing few lines of that poem give us the romanticist big story. Maybe you're familiar with Keats' poem Ode on a Grecian Urn. It closes like this: "Beauty is truth, truth, beauty. That is all you know on earth and all you need to know." Now, the romantic poets were writing against the rationalism and the empiricism of modernism. Oh, it's not reason. It's not the world outside analyzed, the rainbows analyzed into how light works and all the rest of it. It's beauty that is truth, and truth that is beauty. And that's all you know on earth and all you need to know. Marxism will be another big story. The big story that centers not on reason or on a romantic view of the world, but the big story that centers upon the working person, the working subject. Capitalism is perhaps the fourth big story that has shaped our culture. But the dominant one has been that modernistic big story, up until, most folk would say, around the 80s and 90s, when post-modernity had become completely wedded to Western capitalist democracy. There is no big story. Now, of course, you and I have a big story. We have a big story, not because we are the products of our culture, though we always are to some extent. We have a big story because our big story is God himself, as he has revealed himself in his word and principally by his son. We have a big story. So immediately we are swimming against the tide, and it doesn't matter which tide, in a sense, we're swimming against. Jean-François Lyotard's definition is so good because it demonstrates to us, or tells us, that postmodernism is incredulity regarding any meta-narrative. Any meta-narrative, including, of course, ours. So we swim not only against the tide of these other meta-narratives, Marxism, Romanticism, capitalism, and chiefly modernism, but we also swim against the tide of post-modernity, because we are not disbelieving of our given meta-narrative. We are not filled with incredulity regarding God and his word. So by virtue of being his, whether we like it or not, and whether we are doing it much or not, we are committed by him and by the existence that we have in him to swim against the tide. How do meta-narratives function? Part 1, bit 2. How do meta-narratives function? Well, they do two things, first of all. In the first place, they make foundational claims. This was the whole reason for rationalism and Descartes' program of systematic doubt. He wanted to arrive at what could be foundational, what he could build everything else on. When he got to something that he was certain about, an unshakable foundation for his knowledge, then he could begin building again. Not a bad idea when you think about it. Just laid the wrong foundation, that's all. Meta-narratives function by making foundational claims. They tell you what you can be certain about. And Keats did it with Romanticism. Beauty is truth, truth, beauty. That is all you know on earth and all you need to know. A foundationalism. Same with Marxism, same with capitalism. They make foundational claims. And they also do this. Metanarratives exert a dominant cultural influence regarding what we might call the artifacts of our culture, the things that our culture produces. With respect to art, literature, cinema, theatre, language and the way it shifts and develops, architecture, design, the prevailing metanarrative expresses itself through these artifacts. Now, by making the foundational claims and by pervading all the aspects of the culture as we encounter it through its, through what it produces, metanarratives do these four things. I'll try and hold up four fingers. First, they create a unifying system for the way we think and the way we interpret the world around us. They provide us, that is, with coherence. They provide us with what some people would call a paradigm. A matrix into which we can fit our experiences, our interpretations of the world and of ourselves. A way in which we can bring together fragmentary human existence and try and make sense of it. They provide us with a paradigm, a matrix, coherence, a unifying system. They provide us, if you like, with the skeleton upon which we hang all the flesh of our lives. Second thing, because of their foundational claims and because of the dominant and pervasive influence through our culture, the second thing they do is that they define true and false for us. Think about it. What is true for a capitalist is not true within a Marxist paradigm. The statement, the acquisition of personal wealth, is true if you are a capitalist. Utterly false if you are a Marxist. Or a certain kind of Marxist. That is, one without power. Which we will come back to. I'm just testing your wakefulness there, and I was very impressed, I have to say. Create a unifying system, define what is true and false, and also, of course, define what is good or bad. Third thing they do is they provide a direction for history. They give us a sense of what is progress and what is regress. If you are a Marxist, you would see history going in a regressive direction. In fact, if you're a Marxist who believed Francis Fukuyama and his essay, The End of History, then you would say that it's bad news all around and there is no good news at all. But if you're a capitalist, history is going very well, thank you. We're progressing. We're making good progress. Because our Western capitalist democracy has just about dominated the entire world. Not by firing bullets, principally, but by selling McDonald's and Coke. Fourth thing that metanarratives do, by making foundational claims, by exerting this dominant cultural influence, they create a unifying system for our thinking, they define true, false, good, bad, they provide a sense of direction for history. Fourth thing they do is they give a means for social control. Because they do those first three things, provide the paradigm for interpretation, because they define true, false, good, bad, because they provide a direction for history, then they give a means for social control. You can define who is mad in your society by their non-conformity to the paradigm. You can define who is a social subversive because of their non-conformity to the paradigm. And it doesn't matter what paradigm you've got, you will be able to do that. One of the postmodern writers that it's worth dipping into, though I do suggest that you have a strong coffee beforehand and go for a good walk afterwards, is Michel Foucault. Now, aside from all the stuff that Michel Foucault wrote that we would react against as Christians, Michel Foucault coined a phrase which I think defines this social controlling effect of paradigms beautifully. He talked about truth regimes. Truth regimes. Now, the very interesting thing is that Michel Foucault put his finger not only on what modernism does, but he also put his finger on what we do in our churches. We have truth regimes in our churches. I suppose we're echoing something of last night's passage and things about legalism. We have truth regimes. And by those truth regimes, we can exert control within our fellowships. And we can define who is subversive, who is mad. It's the minister, usually. We define who is acceptable and who isn't because we use truth, in inverted commas, that is, we use the way that we are taking hold of God's word and starting to use it for ourselves, we use that to exert social control. We create truth regimes. Why don't meta-narratives work anymore, then, the third thing? Why are we now post-modern? Why could Jean-François Lyotard talk about the postmodern condition being incredulity regarding meta-narratives per se? Well, they don't work anymore for, I think, five reasons. The first is that modernism, the dominant one, just simply has not delivered the goods. It promised heaven on earth and has given us something a lot more like hell. It has given us social disorder, it has given us pollution of the planet, it has given us a scientific and technological way of approaching nature which has ruined it. It has given us lousy inner cities, it has given us chronically bad governments all over the place. It has just not delivered the goods. And so most folk under about 30 look around the world very sensibly and say, this is a mess. And it's modernism that has made it a mess. So who wants to commit themselves to that? Second, postmodernism doesn't work anymore, modernism doesn't work anymore, meta-narratives don't work anymore, simply because there are just so many stories to read now. Because of our global communications, and in fact historically, in no small measure due to Christian global mission, we now understand other cultures so well. In fact, you don't need to go abroad anymore. The other cultures are all around us within Britain. We live in one of the ultimate postmodern societies because it is so pluralistic, culturally pluralistic. So we now have not only the sort of the big four meta-narratives that have shaped the 18th, 19th and 20th centuries. Now we have other meta-narratives that are a lot older from other parts of the world. People think differently. And after September the 11th, don't we know that? Why don't they work anymore? Well, because it's all a matter of perspective. It's all a matter of perspective. Let me illustrate that for you. This is one of these sort of stupid philosopher's questions. What shape is a piece of A4 paper? Okay, what shape is a piece of A4 paper? I've got one here. Here's one I popped into the oven earlier. If you look at it that way on, right, what shape is a piece of A4 paper? It's a very thin, roughly straight line. What shape is a piece of A4 paper? Oh, it's a rectangle. Okay? It's your perspective that tells you what shape a piece of A4 paper is. It's the way you look at it. Look at it from one angle, thin. Look at it from another, it's a rectangle. It's all a matter of your perspective. And your perspective is shaped. It's shaped by the paradigm that you have, the meta-narrative that you've bought into. It's shaped by your own personality. Now, some people will look through prism bars, and some will see the bars, and some will see the stars beyond. Some people will look at the weather today and groan and think, Lord, why is it like this? And Keith stands up and gets us to say, thank you, Lord, for the weather. It's your personality as well. It's just the kind of person you are that shapes your perspective as well as your paradigm. And your phenomena, the things that are in your life, within the horizon of your life, they shape your perspective as well. You've had a painful childhood. Well, that shaped your perspective on the word father, perhaps. What's happened in your life, the phenomena of your life, shape your perspective. Everything's a matter of perspective. Just depends how you look at it. Just depends what kind of person you are. Just depends on that matrix that's functioning in your mind. It depends on what's gone on in your life. Is God good? So the postmodernist would say, well, depends which way you look at it. Depends what kind of life you've had. You're not going to be able to say, yes, God is good, absolute. Just depends. Now, the answer that we've just looked at, depends on your perspective, is one postmodern answer. There is a more sophisticated postmodern answer, and this is the fourth reason why meta-narratives don't function too well anymore. It is because we construct our reality. The sophisticated postmodern answer to what shape is a piece of paper is, shape is just a construct of your mind. It isn't one or the other. Shape is just a construct. Shape is just something that you have got in your head that you impose upon what is outside you. So you construct reality. The world is Legoland. The world is Legoland. You build the reality that you want. So you come to a text. What does this text mean? This text means what you want it to mean. The fifth reason why meta-narratives don't work anymore goes back to this truth regime of Michel Foucault. It is that meta-narratives oppress. As a means of social control, they are a means of exerting power. In fact, the whole of history is just a story of power play. Truth is just a power play. Truth is just a way of getting some people to do what you want them to do and marginalizing the ones that don't do what you want them to do. Ditto virtue. It's all just power play. It's all a sham. What's really going on is that people want to be able to control other people by oppression. And so we don't want that. So we don't want meta-narratives. So that gives us, and here we accelerate now, having introduced the terms, we will accelerate somewhat. That gives us, part two, some cultural currents to swim against. We have identified the fact that we cannot genuinely be postmodern because we actually have a meta-narrative given to us. So we have to swim against the tide. That's not an option for us. It's something that we are committed to by God, by virtue of our new birth in Christ. So there are some cultural currents to swim against. The first of which is the death of God, which gives us absolute autonomy. The death of God, which gives us absolute autonomy. You know the old song, "If I rule the world, da 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 da." The new version of that is, "I rule myself, and nobody else is going to rule the world as long as I'm in it. Certainly, they're not going to rule me." It is autonomy. If you can do away with the great meta-narrative, then you have done away with any control of yourself. So you become self-regulating. You set your own laws. You become autonomous. You rule your world. You rule it as you construct it. Your own version of reality and truth and virtue. You rule the way in which you will authenticate your own existence. You demand the absolute right to authenticate your own existence, to be yourself, no matter what. The death of God. I use the phrase deliberately that goes back to Nietzsche, because even though he was writing the back end of the 19th century, he is, I think, rightly regarded as the father of postmodernity and postmodernism. There's a problem, of course, when you've got the death of God and absolute autonomy. Where do we go to source the things that we need when we recognize that we do not have them within ourselves, if we have done away with God? And where do we belong? If we have done away with the matrix, the paradigm, where do we belong anymore? Where do we fit in the world? And so one of the characteristics of postmodernism and postmodernity is loneliness and a sense of not belonging. Second cultural current that we have to swim against is the death of truth, which has yielded an absolute relativism. Once upon a time, there were absolutes. Something was true in all times, in all places, for all people. There were absolutes. Then there were relative absolutes. What's true for you over there in India is absolutely true within the context of your paradigm. What's true for us here in the West is absolutely true within the context of our paradigm. Those paradigms are relative to each other, but within each one you've got absolutes, things that function like absolutes. But what we have with postmodernity, of course, having done away with the meta-narratives, the paradigms, what we have now is absolute relativism. Absolute relativism. Nothing is true for all people everywhere at all times. Nothing is true even for all people within a particular culture. We have absolute relativism. The one thing that you cannot say is that there are any absolutes. Which gives us, of course, the logical impossibility that we all spot so readily, that how can you say absolutely that there are no absolutes? But it also yields much deeper problems. It yields cynicism. And it's another aspect of postmodern society. It is deeply cynical, deeply suspicious. Everything is taken with a bucket load of salt. You disbelieve first. You do not accept what somebody says just because it's them that's saying it. It also, of course, leads to the death of corporate life. Because without a belonging to God, without any reference to God, even if it is the reference of being opposed to Him, and without any truth, you've lost any basis for shared life. So we are all isolates. Remember John Donne writing very firmly within a meta-narrative, no man is an island entire unto itself. The postmodern position is, of course you're islands. You cannot be anything else. You will never be anything but an island. So we have not only loneliness, but we have cynicism, and we have the breakdown of the capacity to live corporately within a society. Even a society as small numerically as a family. The third cultural current that we have to swim against is what we would call amorality. Not immorality, there's plenty of that around, but immorality is what you say if you've got a paradigm. Because you can define what isn't moral. Or isn't what isn't morally good. So you can have a thing called immorality, whereas what we have now is amorality, that is the absence of morality. Anything goes. Nobody can tell you what's right or what's wrong. Of course not, you're absolutely autonomous. Everything's relative. So you can do what you like. Well, that yields the dream of a tolerant society. But it doesn't work. And it cannot work because postmodernity has pulled the rug from under its own feet. You see, let's say we Christians have our view of the world, and let's say Muslims have their view of the world. Now, if you have taken away anything bigger than the Christian in the discussion and anything bigger than the Muslim in the discussion, if you've taken away any truth that lies beyond and above both members of that discussion group, then you have taken away any ground for disagreeing
outside of the two people in the room? What are you left with? What is the tolerant society therefore required to do to account for the differences between the Christian and the Muslim in the world? What is the society that has bought into perspectivism and self-constructed reality? What is it only able to do? It is only able to say, you think that because you're a Christian, and you think that because you're a Muslim. That's all it can do. Because of what is called the incommensurability of paradigms, because we don't have a meta-narrative in which we can agree to differ, and which can provide the basis for difference and disagreement, all we can pin our differences and disagreements on now is the person with whom we disagree. So in postmodernity, instead of being able to reach a tolerant society, it is always being pushed beyond our grasp by the very postmodernity that teaches that we want one. You're only saying that because you're black. You're only saying that because you're a white, middle-class racist. You're only saying that because you're a man. You're only saying that because you're a woman. Arguments become inevitably and inescapably personal. And in that situation, the one thing you cannot have is a tolerant society. You can only have intolerance of people, because those people with their personal truths and their self-constructed reality are the only thing you've got to disagree over. Which is why the tolerant society won't work, and which is why Tony Blair is on a hiding to nothing. And why so many of our politicians who think that tolerance is a virtue haven't a clue that the society that they are creating makes tolerance an impossibility. Fourth cultural current to swim against. It is the culture of choice, what I call the culture of choice. Just fits on the screen. That is, that I not only can choose from all the lovely products on the shelf of life, but it means that I have the absolute right to choose what I want. It elevates personal choice and taste to the level of an absolute right. Last night we said freedom, well, you didn't say it, I said it, I suppose. freedom, Christian freedom, is not freedom to do what you want. None of us is fit to have that down here. Christian freedom is freedom to do what is right, freedom to serve God. Postmodernity says no. Freedom is freedom to do what you want, be who you want to be. This year I'll be this person, next year I'll be that person. It is never, ever freedom to choose to do what somebody else will choose to have you do. It is the culture of choice. It is the culture, therefore, of self-centeredness. The culture of selfishness. Inescapably so. Which certainly doesn't bode well for a tolerant society. Now, all these four things, the death of God, the death of truth, amorality, and the culture of choice, should in our minds be ringing very, very loud bells. This might be post-modernity. Actually, this is Eden, and life east of Eden. This is the fall. This is Genesis chapter 3. You choose, not God. Absolute autonomy. Death of truth, did he say? Amorality, almost anything goes. Except, of course, that thing which will control me. You can't do that. And it's the culture of choice. She took the fruit and ate it. Gave some to her husband. We have to swim against it. Because we have to swim against sin. All meta-narratives in some form or other express the fallenness of humankind. Postmodernity is expressing it without respectability or the respectable clothing of Victorian Britain. But part three, there are, I think more disturbingly, but also inevitably, just because we are products to some extent of our culture, There are church currents to swim against. We are not of the world, but we are in it, and sometimes the world is more in us than we are in it. So here are four church currents which I think we have to swim against if we're going to swim biblically. First, what is truth? The questions that are most frequently asked, I think, in our churches nowadays in the West are not, is it true, but does it work? Does it work? It is the pragmatism of our age. Not, is what that speaker said true, according to the Bible, but did it do something for me, and will it promise me a technique for a living? So Christianity and discipleship becomes reduced to techniqueism. And so our bookshops fill up with books entitled How To. If you want to get a book to sell, particularly in the States, but it's like that over here too, if you want to get a book to sell to ministers who want to make things happen in the religious world, you put How To on the title. And it'll sell. It doesn't matter what's inside. It could be the biggest load of rubbish imaginable. But it'll sell. Because it appeals to a pragmatic age, to a pragmatic church. Doctrine is no longer selling very well. I was told by one publisher, we were talking about ideas for books, and I was told by one publisher, I'd been speaking about a book on Hosea, and was told that, well, people don't really buy many books like that anymore in the church, so we wouldn't do that one. What is truth? It's not a question that in the scripture is found on the lips of those who are following the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Pilate's question. It's a cynical question. Or it's a pragmatic question. And of course, if we in the church have unconsciously bought into the death of truth, and unconsciously bought into the relativism of our age, then it's no surprise that our behaviour follows suit. A few years ago, I think about 5 years ago, Christian Research published the results of some surveys amongst teenagers in the United Kingdom. Here are the results. For the question, do you believe in absolute truth? And they divided the answers into those coming from non-Christians and those coming from committed Christian teenagers, older teenagers. Do you believe in absolute truth? Here's a non-Christian. Yes, 20%. 47% of non-Christians weren't sure. 33% of non-Christians said, no, there is no absolute truth. This is the answer from the group of committed Christian teenagers. Do you believe in absolute truth? Yes, 41%. Not sure, 42%. No, 17%. Committed Christian teenagers. And, brothers and sisters, that is not the teenager's fault. That is the fault of the church that has not believed and taught the truth of God. That's our fault, not the teenager's fault. And it gives teenagers such a hard time as Christians. It's hard enough being a Christian, a committed Christian 18-year-old in this society. But when the church has not equipped you to understand and read the world around you, then that difficult life has just been made a whole lot more difficult. Second church current to swim against, the human island, what I call the human island thing. Suffering alone is its end point, I'm afraid. It's the individualism of so much of our Christianity. We've been doing it for years, actually. It isn't just a postmodern thing. We've been reading the Bible, and every time we read the word you, we think of me. But most times in the New Testament, for instance, when you is spoken about, it's corporate, it's a plural thing. It's you, the fellowship. And we read it individualistically, me and my faith before God. We have taken the proper loneliness of the soul before God, and we've turned it into a totem pole. We have lost a functioning doctrine of the church in our individualism. there are many different views of the self, of anthropology, of personality. But the dominant ones are what we would call unipolar. There is only one pole in life, and it's me. I don't mean somebody who comes from Poland. I don't mean somebody who's holding up a tent. I mean that there's just one end of life. And so life is primarily self-oriented. The self is not a bipolar thing. We are not bipolar beings, according to postmodernity. It isn't that we exist by our relationships. It isn't that we are defined by our relationships. We are defined by the stuff that we have. It's unipolar. It's self-referential. It's self-oriented. It breeds a Christian consumerism. So you flip from church to church. You go to a church and you're not getting what you want. You're the Christian consumer. So you go to another church which promises to give you what you want. What happened to belonging together? That's individualism rampant within the church. You know, the vicar says something that you don't like. He hasn't sort of massaged you, your ego that morning or whatever. And so you go to a church where he's going to say things that you do like. That's consumerism. And so church life becomes shopping, effectively. Churches have revolving doors like big supermarkets. Third church current to swim against, a material church. Or whatever happened to heaven. Madonna sang about being a material girl in a material world all those years ago. We have a material church now. Paul said, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. But I think one of the biggest problems that we face as a church in the West is that we have fixed our eyes on what is seen. So the gospel becomes a means of making this life better. The gospel becomes a solution to the problems of this life. We do not long and wait for Christ's return. We do not constantly look over the horizon. The horizons have all narrowed into this life. So God's chief responsibility for us is to make this life more comfortable, more nice for us, and all the rest of it. We have lost that eternal, heavenly dimension. We no longer long for heaven in the way that the church once did. Of course, it's not helped by the fact that our material church can do it so well. We can be so materially comfortable. Why long for heaven when we can make this life, this world, so nice for ourselves? Why long for heaven when we can construct a Christian life which is really comfortable? We can do that in the West. Most of our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ around the world don't have that luxury. And they long for heaven. And they are living a more biblical life than we are. Because they are constantly looking over the horizon, and they will fix their eyes not on what is seen but on what is unseen. And they know that their own lives are temporary. You wouldn't be a martyr for Christ in Britain these days. You wouldn't burn out for Christ in Britain these days. Everybody will tell you to look after yourself. Don't work too hard. When Paul writes about those in the church in Thessalonica, at the back end of the first letter to the Thessalonians, he writes about those in the church who are worthy of respect, and he writes about those who labor among you. And the word he uses for labor there is a different word from work, later on in the verse, which is the word ergon, the works that we do, the things we accomplish, the tasks that we perform. The first word he uses, labor, is a Greek word which means that you exhaust yourself. You graft and you exhaust yourself. We've lost what it means to spend ourselves for Christ. Not allowed to do that anymore. It's modelling a bad lifestyle. It's not modelling a bad lifestyle, it's following Jesus Christ who was nailed to a cross, age 33. It's modelling the kind of life that Paul lived. Beaten, persecuted, imprisoned, shipwrecked for the cause of Christ. Fourth, good church, bad church. What are our gauges? Large, busy, endlessly contemporary. These are our gauges. So often in the West, in our churches. If it's big, it must be good. What happened to the biggest gauge on the biblical dial for assessing how your church is doing? What's the biggest gauge on the dashboard for the church in the New Testament? The biggest gauge is love. Not the biggest gauge in our churches these days. What's the most successful program? What's the best new product we can get to make our church work? How can we get it to grow bigger? What's the latest song, book, speaker, whatever? Let's not be old-fashioned. Well, in some respects, that's good. But it's not the biggest dial on the dashboard. Love is. Greatest of these is love. Not size. Part four, then. Very, very quickly. Being in the same water, we are in the world. We don't want to be of the world. Unfortunately, there are church currents to swim against because we are more of the world than we ought to be. How do we swim in this same water but swim in a different direction, and how can we become winsome swimmers? How can you swim beautifully for the Lord? Swim attractively so people follow you up and down the swimming pool. Well, you know, we have what the world needs. We have what the world needs. The greatest irony of post-modernity is that post-moderns ache for the very things that post-modernity has rejected. Things which modernism wasn't providing, granted, neither was Romanticism or Marxism or capitalism. But they are things which the human heart aches for because of the way God has made the human heart. The cynicism of our age masks the pain of our age. The pain of the loneliness, the pointlessness, the not fitting in, a meaningless existence. One of the girls in the office that I worked at in Aberdeen for a while put it very eloquently. She summed up this meaningless thing when she said what so many younger folk would say, younger non-Christians would say, life's a bitch and then you die. And she put her finger right on it. Life's a bitch and then you die. Glad it was a girl who said that. If a bloke had said it, he'd have got his throat cut. But anyway, we have what the world needs. Four things. Four. First of all, we have community. We have this thing called fellowship. We have this thing called church. We have a place where you can belong. Place where you can be loved just because you're there. A place where you shouldn't have to qualify for acceptance. A place where people will miss you. Peter was talking yesterday about somebody with special needs that he'd taken along to the special needs program, and in his 20s, lost 2 stones since last year. First thing that happened when he went in was that somebody said to him, my, you've lost weight. That's Christian fellowship. It notices you. It remembers you. It misses you when you're not there. It loves you just because you exist. We have meaning. Your life has significance. It means something. You fit in somewhere. You matter to somebody. You have significance. We have forgiveness. The world doesn't have forgiveness. We have forgiveness because we have grace. We have God. We have God. Derek Coupland, who wrote Generation X, Tales for an Accelerated Culture, also wrote a book called Life After God, which I think is a better book and should be required reading for every Christian that there is in postmodern society. And on page 359 of Life After God, Derek Coupland wrote this. Now here is my secret. I tell it to you with an openness of heart that I doubt I shall ever achieve again. So I pray that you're in a quiet room as you hear these words. My secret is that I need God. That I am sick and can no longer make it alone. I need God to help me give because I no longer seem to be capable of giving. To make me kind as I no longer seem capable of kindness. To help me love as I seem beyond being able to love. I need God, who is our Father whom we seek to share, our elder brother whom we love and want others to come into that relationship with, and the Spirit who lives within us. So here are some strategies for attractive swimming in 2 minutes. One, know stuff and think well. Know stuff, that is, know your scriptures. Know God. That is the chief characteristic of the Christian, that he or she knows God, or one of them, that he or she knows God. Eternal life is knowing you. So we don't just know proof texts to wallop people with. We don't just know favourite verses for ourselves and for our own comfort. We know the scriptures and God through the scriptures in such a way that we can think well about the world in which we live and about our own faith. We can reflect critically upon our own lives and upon the world around us. We can know stuff and we can think well. We can read the world back to itself biblically and show it where it's gone wrong and show it what's better. We can know stuff and think well. We have to know stuff about the culture that we live in. How people think, what people want, where they're not getting it from. Second part of the strategy, talk about good swimming. That is, engage with this world. No holy huddles, no Christian ghettos. Engage with this world. Out of the box, beyond the walls, we have to engage with this world if we are going to bear witness to it and swim attractively so that others swim against the tide with us. Articulate your own story in this world of what God has done with you. Give your testimony. But articulate the big story of God as he has revealed himself in the world. This is what he is like. This is his testimony. And articulate your reading of the world back to the people that you live with. So when the girl in the office says, life's a bitch, and then you die, you say, do you really think that? Why do you think that? Why do you think that's all there is? Do you not wish there was more? Have you heard that there's more? Swim, last of all, with visible integrity. A little flashing light on your head as you're swimming along. That little fin, that little dorsal fin of integrity that just threatens everyone around you. Swim with visible integrity. That is, let your life exemplify what you say. Let your life communicate what words cannot articulate and convey. Let your integrity show that what you believe does actually work, as well as being true. Do what Jesus told the disciples to do in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. Yes. Swim with visible integrity. Live the Christian life with integrity, but do it very visibly, so that people can see that it is your Father in heaven who causes you to swim the way you do. Not your little church group that makes you swim the way you do. Legalism makes us weird, odd, and bizarre, and not what anybody else would want to be. God makes us fully human. Expansive, generous, truthful, full of grace, and full of truth, as he is. That's about it. Thank you.